Have your Bibles with you today. I want to encourage you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Roughly about a month ago, we started to work our way through Nehemiah with the first sermon on Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And today we're going to continue our study in Nehemiah. And as you're turning there, just a reminder of where we are in biblical history. We're about a little over 400 years before Christ comes on the scene, before the eternal Son of God takes on a human nature in order to bring salvation to his people. And as we open up the book of Nehemiah, we see a man by the name of Nehemiah who was a Jew in exile. Someone who was living out of the promised land, not in the promised land. And he was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, a king by the name of King Artaxerxes. Roughly about 142 years prior to that, God had brought judgment on his people. He had brought judgment on the southern kingdom of Israel because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant, because of their idolatry, their abandonments of his commandments, their tainting of his worship. And just as he had promised, he told them that if they were unfaithful, that he would exile them out of the land, that he would scatter them to the nations. And that's exactly what he did. And he brought the Babylonians, if you remember, in, headed by Nebuchadnezzar, to ransack Jerusalem and left it in a burnt rubble. But then in 538 BC, after the people had turned back to the Lord, just as the Lord promised, he began to bring a remnant back to Judea and Jerusalem. And you may remember that the temple was rebuilt, some houses were re-erected, and Ezra the priest had come in and he had brought some significant reforms, but the Reformation was incomplete. And that's where we find ourselves as we begin in Nehemiah. I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are at the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are thankful today that you have given us your word, and your word is given to us for our instruction. And today, Lord, we are a people who desperately need instruction in regard to prayer. And I would just ask, Lord, today, knowing that nothing can be accomplished without your grace attending your word being preached, that your Spirit would grant me that grace to preach your word in the power of your Spirit, that lives would be transformed and changed as a result of you doing a good work. So Lord, I ask, Lord, today that you would make us a praying people and that you would use your word to do that. And then we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Well, the year was 1857. The church in New York City was in a wintry season spiritually, not unlike today. The country as a whole was on the brink of economic disaster. Anxiety levels were high. Drunkenness was rampant. Church attendance was sparse. A layman by the name of Jeremiah Lanfear had been hired to run a mission for the Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street in Lower Manhattan. As Jeremiah walked the sidewalks of the city, his heart was pierced by the anxiety he saw in people's faces. And after much prayer, he discerned that it was the Lord's will for him to start a meager lunchtime prayer meeting for businessmen. He printed flyers. He handed them out all over the city. And then the day came, September 23rd, 1857. Jeremiah waited in the appointed room at the appointed time, but by the time the clock struck noon, Jeremiah was alone. And so he bowed his head and began to pray. The minutes passed and no one showed until about 12:30. And by the time that first prayer meeting was over, only five people besides Jeremiah had showed up. Well, the next week, there was progress because it grew to 20. The following week, there was progress because it grew to 40, and then 100. Well, then, after about 3 months, 100 prayer meetings had sprung up all across the city of New York, with 50,000 New Yorkers sacrificing to pray during their lunch hours every work day. Like wildfire, the prayer meetings started to spread to New Jersey and Pennsylvania and big cities like Chicago, and then all over the country. And God poured out the blessing of revival on his church, at least for a season. And God's people were attending prayer meetings and attending church, and it all came to pass through an ordinary means of grace, prayer. And through that revival of the church, now God only knows, but through that revival of the church, it is estimated that roughly 1 million lost Americans were converted over that 18-month period that we now know as the prayer revival of 1857. But don't miss where it started. It all started with God's grace in burdening a nobody in the eyes of the world to take prayer seriously. Let me ask you this morning, how serious are you about prayer? If someone had videotaped your life over the past few months, would there be evidence that you are a man or a woman or a teen or a child that is serious about prayer? What I see on that video, would I see sacrifices to pray? Would there be evidence that you believe that prayer plays a substantial role in God unfolding the future that he has already ordained, that it really does matter? Or would the evidence show that to you, prayer is some optional, unimportant, unnecessary, wooden spiritual discipline that really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things? Well, today in Nehemiah chapter 1, we are going to be reminded that prayer indeed does matter. that God changes the course of things in this world, that God advances his kingdom through the prayers of his people. And we are going to be challenged by Nehemiah, a man of prayer, to take prayer seriously. A little bit of context before we jump into the text today. As mentioned a little bit earlier, Nehemiah was a Jew that was in exile. He was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And the cupbearer, if you remember, was someone who had a heavy responsibility of tasting the king's drink before he drank it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. So he had to be trustworthy. You may remember the last time we learned that Nehemiah received a report, and we read about it a little earlier, from his fellow Jews that had returned from Jerusalem. And it was a report that the people of God in Jerusalem were in great trouble and shame, and that the walls of the city were still broken down and the gates were still burnt to a black char. Both the place and the people that God had chosen to intimately tie his name were in trouble and shame. And we saw that God had laid this heavy burden on Nehemiah's heart that brought him to his knees in weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. And we took note that this is exactly where Reformation begins. When God lays a heavy burden on his people that drives us to our knees in prayer. And today, we get the blessing of seeing that prayer of Nehemiah that developed over the course of 3 to 5 months. Today, I want you to take away this main point, that God advances his kingdom through the prayers of his people. Therefore, get serious about prayer. Today, we are going to Nehemiah's School of Prayer. And I want you to see 5 lessons in Nehemiah's prayer that are worthy of your imitation. 5 lessons in Nehemiah's prayer that are worthy of your imitation. Let's look at the first lesson. Persisting prayer. Prayer that persists in the face of uncertainty. Look at verse 6 with me. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Notice, Nehemiah was a man of persistent prayer. Day and night, night and day. He was a man that was prostrate before his God, praying for the people of God in the midst of great uncertainty. In the morning, he was seeking, pursuing, asking, pleading with his God. In the evening, he was seeking, pursuing, asking, pleading with his God. Day and night, night and day. And you may remember last time we looked at verse 4, where after hearing the disturbing news about the people, Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah continued, he says, fasting and praying. And as we look at the time markers in the first chapter of Nehemiah and the beginning of the second chapter of Nehemiah, what we get to see is that this wasn't merely a few days of prayer. This wasn't merely just a few weeks of prayer. This was months. From the month of Kislev to the month of Nisan, which would be anywhere from about 3 to 5 months, day and night, night and day, Nehemiah prayed. Now, after week 1, nothing had changed. God's people were still in trouble and shame. After week 2, nothing had changed. Jerusalem's walls were still a charred rubble on the ground. Month after month after month, no change, no progress, no movement. Yet, Nehemiah persisted in prayer. Let me ask you, Christian, does Nehemiah's persistence in prayer impress you? Because it shouldn't. It does impress us, doesn't it? But it shouldn't. You see, one of the dangers in reading about extraordinary men of God like Nehemiah is that we tend to think that everything they do is extraordinary. We can think that only super mature and super gifted people like Nehemiah can do the things that they did. And in some cases, that may be true. But listen, Don't ever think that that's true, that persisting prayer is an extraordinary act for a child of God. It's not extraordinary. It's ordinary. When you're burdened about something, when the crushing weight of the burden is bearing down on you, the native language of a child of God is persisting prayer. Oh, Father, look what's happening. Oh, Father, help me. Give me wisdom. I don't know what to do. Do what I can't do. Do what only you can do. You alone have the power to make this situation, change it and use it for good and the advancement of your kingdom. It's the native language of a child of God. But isn't persistent prayer exactly what Jesus taught us in the parable of the persistent widow? If you remember that parable, the widow continued to go to this wicked judge and she continued to ask for justice from him over and over and over and over again. And he didn't answer and he didn't answer and he didn't answer and he didn't answer until finally he gave in and he gave her justice. If a wicked judge would do that, how much more a righteous God? And Luke clearly highlights Jesus' point in that parable at the very beginning. He says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart, a.k.a. to persist in prayer. But we're often so weak, aren't we, brothers and sisters, when it comes to persisting in prayer. We have a hard time even praying for a few days when we don't see progress. But this first lesson in prayer in the school of Nehemiah is a reminder that God is not interested in being a genie who answers our wishes instantly. Persisting prayer is something that he uses as a means of grace to mold our hearts. The very prayer, by the way, that we're looking at here in Nehemiah chapter 1 is something that he didn't pray on the very first day that he heard the disturbing news about the people. Right? It developed over months into what we see recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1. And as we will see, it is a prayer that developed into this God-centered, advancing God's kingdom focus. And so, church, we must not give up when God doesn't answer. When there is no discernible progress, we must persist in prayer. Because God is listening to every one of them. He's not bored when we pray the same things over and over and over again. He's not bored when you pray for your lost child's salvation for the 1,000th time. He's not bored whenever you pray that for the revival of the church in our generation for the 10,000th time. He's listening to every word, and he's working faith in our hearts even when our prayers go unanswered. And though it is a great mystery, he has ordained a certain number of prayers before he will answer. He ordained a certain number of prayers before Nehemiah went from being cupbearer to the king of Persia to being a great reformer.
Sorry. Can we go to just this?
Okay. He ordained a certain number of... Whoa. Huh. Good? Okay. He ordained a certain number of prayers before Nehemiah went from being cupbearer to a leader of a great reformation. He ordained a certain number of prayers before he saved you. He ordained a certain number of prayers before he started his glorious work in the Reformation and the Great Awakening and the prayer revival of 1857. And listen, he has ordained a certain number of prayers before he will accomplish the great works that he has already ordained but yet to fulfill. And therefore, we must persist in prayer. We must not give up because God has called us to persist in prayer. So the first lesson in Nehemiah's prayer that's worthy of our imitation is persistent prayer. The second lesson in Nehemiah's prayer that's worthy of our imitation is proclaiming prayer. Prayer that proclaims the glory of God. Look at verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice Nehemiah's prayer doesn't start with himself. It starts with God.
It doesn't start with Nehemiah's needs. It doesn't start with interceding for his fellow Jews in Jerusalem. It starts with soaking in the glory of God. I want you to observe four ways in which Nehemiah soaks in the glory of God. First, he proclaims the greatness of God. He is the great God, Nehemiah says. He is not ordinary. He is not common. He doesn't belong to the creaturely class. Everything about him is in a category of his own. His power is a great power. His wisdom is a great wisdom. His authority is a great authority. He is unmatched, unrivaled, unsurpassed, unequaled. He is the great God. Second, Nehemiah proclaims the awesomeness of God. He says, God is the great and awesome God. See, we live in a world where we have a skewed view of awesomeness. Cars are awesome. People who are really good at sports are awesome. A really good grade on a test is awesome. But calling any of those things awesome greatly dilutes the word. Because it has to do with something that is so amazing, so spectacular, that it invokes awe and wonderment. So Nehemiah rightly attributes the word awesome to God. Just consider the works of God's hands, and it should bring us to a place of awe. The countless stars flung into the sky, the fact we have a blazing hot sun that's 93 million miles away from the earth so that we don't burn up to death or freeze to death, the seeming unending diversity of creatures on the earth. Consider God's attributes, what he's told us about himself. His eternality, that he has no beginning and no end. There's none like that except for God. His omnipresence, that he is present at every point of space with his entire being. There's nobody else like that. He's with us right here, right now, with the fullness of his being. His sovereignty, that he exercises complete and total control over absolutely everything that exists. There's no one like that. No other creature. God is not a creature. No creature is like that. And that should invoke jaw-dropping awe, because God is to be feared, not toyed with, not treated as common, not handled tritely, revered with intense respect. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? That means to regard God as holy, as set apart, to revere him, to show honor that is due to him. Why? Because he's awesome. His very being invokes awe. Third, Nehemiah proclaims the faithfulness of God. He says that he is the God who keeps covenant. See, we live in a world where promises are broken all the time, where covenants are annulled, where contracts are canceled. Our judicial system is so bound up in the unfaithfulness of man. But that's not how it works with God. He is faithful. He keeps his covenant with his people. He binds himself with an oath to keep his promises, and he never fails to fulfill those promises. See, there's no risk in building a life on the promises of God. There's no gamble in building a gamble in taking God at his word. Why? Because he's 100% faithful 100% of the time. 100% of the time, without fail, God is the faithful God. Fourth, Nehemiah proclaims the steadfast love of God. See, we live in a world where love is often conditional, where love can grow cold, where love can shrivel and die. Some of us know that well, don't we? But that's not how God's love works. His love is a steadfast love for his people. It's not conditional. It's not temporary. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't grow cold. It bears all things. It never divorces. Our continued failures don't lessen his love. The fluctuations in our love for God never move the needle of God's love for us, because his love is steadfast. See, we need continual reminding of who our God is, of these truths about him, because our hearts are so prone to forget. When we face what seems like an insurmountable mountain of a trial, spiritual amnesia so easily sets in, and we forget who our God is. But when we soak in the glory of God in prayer like Nehemiah, we behold him for who he is. And that both glorifies him and it changes us. See, God-exalting prayer calibrates the heart of the child of God. When we soak in God's sovereignty, when we soak in God's faithfulness, when we soak in God's power, a heart that is plagued by anxiety is medicated with peace. A heart that is plagued by fear is pried open with courage. A heart that is darkened with despair is illumined with hope, because we see our God for who He is. And that puts everything else in perspective. See, the bigger God is in your prayers, the smaller the obstacles you face will seem. The bigger God is in your prayers, the bigger your heart will swell with hope and joy and peace, even in the midst of uncertainty. The bigger God is in your prayers, the bigger your prayers will be. So let us, church, listen to this second lesson in Nehemiah's prayer that is worthy of imitation. Let us be a people who live in proclamation prayer, that is, prayer that proclaims the glory of God. Look at the third lesson in Nehemiah's prayer that's worthy of our imitation, professing prayer, prayer that professes our sinfulness. Look at verses 6 and 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Here it is. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Notice the scope here of the sin that Nehemiah professes. It doesn't stop with his personal sin. It doesn't stop with his family sin. No, the scope of the sin that he professes goes all the way to the entire people of God. Nehemiah says, I have sinned, my father's house has sinned, the people of Israel have sinned. Let me ask you, church, when was the last time that you confessed the sins of the visible church that stretches all over the world? Many of us have been so influenced by radical American individualism that it impacts how we view our identity in Christ. Our Christianity has become quasi-isolated. We operate like we're a hand that's not connected to a larger body. Maybe you think, preacher, I'm not so sure about this. I'm not sure that I'm responsible to confess anyone else's sins except my own. Well, if that's you, let me challenge you to take another look at the Lord's Prayer. I don't know a Christian who would say, I don't think that the Lord's Prayer is something that I have to, am responsible to keep, and to listen to and to be instructed by. And so listen to what the Lord's Prayer says. This is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, teaching us how to pray. And he gets to that part of the prayer that Nehemiah is in right now where he is confessing his sins and asking for forgiveness. And look what Jesus says. He says, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. Is that what he says? No. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you see the wider scope of profession of sin there? Not that, that of course, doesn't mean that we should not profess our personal sin. That's somehow excluded. It's not. But what it does mean is that profession of sin is bigger than you, because you are bigger and part of a bigger body than you. You are part of the church. We have a lot of confessing to do. Next, notice the attitude that accompanies Nehemiah's profession of sin. It bears the sweet aroma of humility. Nehemiah is not like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You may remember this parable. They both go up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee starts to pray. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. See, the Pharisee was so blinded by his own self-righteousness that he couldn't even see his own wretched sinfulness. He couldn't even see the corruption of his own heart. But Nehemiah could see the corruption in his. And in the vein of the tax collector, he professes his own sinfulness along with the people of Israel. He says this, we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. See, he doesn't sugarcoat his sin. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't put lipstick on the goblin of sin and say, look, God, it's not all that bad. We do that sometimes, don't we? No, he calls a spade a spade. He professes sin for what it is, corruption against God. Friend, do you see the corruption in your own heart? Are you keenly aware of the devouring worms of sin that your heart is still harboring right now? That worm of pride that eats away at your spiritual eardrum so that you can't even hear the voice of God. That worm of lust that gnaws away at your spiritual retina so that you can't even see true beauty even when it's right in front of your face. That worm of self-centeredness that chews away at contentment so that you're chasing the mirage of satisfaction apart from God. Those devouring worms of idolatry like the fear of man and the over-desires of control and comfort and pleasure. Do you see the corruption in your own heart, or are you blind to it like the self-righteous Pharisee? God's word is so clear about sin, and it's filled with discussion and instruction about our sin. It doesn't hide it. It doesn't sugarcoat it. God's word says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Even if you're converted, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. That even our righteous deeds, especially before we come to Christ, they're like filthy rags in the sight of God. Those things that we think that are so righteous, so commendable, God looks at them and he sees that they're tainted with sin, the sin of corrupt motives and a corrupt attitude. If I had a transcript of your prayers over this last week, would I see someone who is keenly aware of their sinfulness? Would I see a heart being stripped before God saying, God, look at this thing. Look at this filth. I loathe my sin. Would I hear the echo of the tax collector in your prayers? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, maybe you're listening today and you're wondering why there's such a focus on sin. Wouldn't it be more fruitful for us to talk about something more positive? Like the love of God or the mercy of God? Do you know that we can't even begin to understand the love of God without understanding our sin? For God so loved the world. This is how God loved the world, both Jew and Gentile, that he gave his only son. You want to see the love of God? You need to look, because he gave his only son. He gave his only son to take on a human nature like ours. Why? Because we needed a savior. Why? Because of our sin. You want to see the love of God? He gave his only son to keep the Ten Commandments that we failed to keep. Why? Because we needed a perfect record of righteousness that we didn't have because we blew it. Why? Because of our sin. You want to see the love of God? He gave his only son to be strung up half naked on a cross and to be immersed in the most awful, bitter, ghastly experience that you can ever even imagine. We can't imagine it. To be consumed by the infinite wrath of God for sin, for the sins of his people, so that his people wouldn't have to be consumed by that infinite wrath in hell forever. You want to see the love of God? He gave his only son, the author of life, to experience the pangs of death, so that his people never would have to. You want to see the love of God? He gave his only son to rise from the dead on the third day, loosening the cords of death, snipping the tentacles of death for his people, and opening up the way to eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, that's the love of God. That self-giving, self-sacrificing love of the giving of his son displayed in all of its glorious beauty. And if you want to talk about the love of God, if you want to magnify the love of God, if you want to soak in the love of God, you have to understand the wretchedness of your sinfulness. And you have to understand the lengths that God would go to rescue you from that sin. The giving of his son. But today, if you're here today and you have not repented from your sin, you've not turned away from your sin and believed in him, like John 3:16 says, I will love you enough and serve Christ well to tell you something uncomfortable that you don't want to hear, that you're in danger. You're in danger. You're in danger of an eternity in hell. And whatever, however horrible you think it is, I promise you it's infinitely more horrible than you can imagine. But today, God is offering you a love like you've never experienced before. A love like you can't even fathom or imagine, that is steadfast, that will not run out. And he would command you today to receive his love and receive his mercy by trusting in Christ, by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. The instant you do that, you can know that every single one of your sins are forgiven. The very righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. You are given the perfect righteousness of Christ as if you had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly in your life. And he will reconcile you to himself, justifying you in his sight. Because he has given you what you need to be right with him, which is perfection. And as a believer, then, you can spend the rest of your days of your life magnifying the love of God, soaking in the love of God by confessing your sin and being reminded of the great mercy that is there for you in him. Knowing that in Christ, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But not only that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can have victory over our sin. Even here, even now, and complete and full victory when Christ returns. So take up the third lesson of Nehemiah's prayer that is worthy of imitation, which is confession of sinfulness. The fourth characteristic I want you to see in the school of Nehemiah is pleading prayer. Prayer that pleads God's promises. Look at verses 8 through 10. Remember, see, this is an important word. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. What's Nehemiah doing here? He's pleading the promises, the God's covenant promises. In the covenant that God had entered into with Israel, he had given them a series of conditional promises. Promises to bless if they were faithful and promises to curse if they were not. And God was faithful to his word. Israel turned away from him. They bowed down to idols. They trampled his commandments. They tainted his worship. And God fulfilled his covenant promise to curse by scattering them among the nations. Nehemiah understood that quite well, being born in a foreign land and residing in a foreign land. But Nehemiah also knew that God had given a conditional promise to bless, that is to reverse the situation, if Israel returned to him. And so Nehemiah pleads that promise back to God. He says, God, remember, this is what you said. This is what you promised, that if we return to you, that you would gather us from the nations and bring us back to the place you chose to make your name dwell, which is Jerusalem. You see, that promise had begun to be fulfilled. But it wasn't complete. God had graciously brought back a remnant to Jerusalem and Judea. The temple, you may remember, we talked about it, had been rebuilt. But Jerusalem was still in shambles. It was not bustling. It was not a God-glorifying place that it was meant to be. It was a city in trouble and shame, inhabited by a people in trouble and shame. And so Nehemiah says, remember, God, remember your promise. See, this is the kind of prayer that glorifies God. God is not offended when we ask him to remember his promises. He's not forgotten them as if he needed us to remind them. But when we ask him to remember, what we're really saying is God, I believe you're faithful to keep your word. I believe that you're going to fulfill this promise you made. I'm confident. And I trust you. And as a result, when we trust God's promises like that, it's as if the gates of our hearts open, and guess what starts coming in? Peace and love and joy. Hope, even in the midst of uncertainty. This is why it's so important to know the promises of God so that you can plead them back to him. So that when your heart is storm-tossed with anxiety due to the uncertainty of an election, you can say, God, your word says that you remove kings and you raise up kings. And the king or president or congressman or governor that will be elected is ultimately your doing. Remember, you promised that you would work all things for the good of your people. And I don't know how you're going to do it, but I trust your word. Or when your heart is being squeezed with unrelenting grief, you could say, God, remember. Remember, you've promised not to leave me or forsake me. Remember, you've promised to be near to the brokenhearted. Remember, you've promised to comfort me in my afflictions. Remember, you've promised that if I seek your kingdom first, you will provide all of my needs, and I trust you to fulfill your word. Or when your heart is tiptoeing down the path of hopelessness as you gaze upon the spiritual landscape of the world, God-hating, sin-loving, abominations that are enough were enough for God to send fire and sulfur down on Sodom and Gomorrah. You can say, God, remember. Remember the promise that seems to be an implication of why you told us to pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven, because you're really going to do that. Remember the promise that seems to be an implication of the Great Commission that you command us to go to the nations, to disciple the nations. I believe, Lord, that you've given us that command and reminded us that the one who has all in authority in heaven and on earth, who is enthroned now, will actually give us the success to do that as a church at some point. Remember, you promised that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I trust you to fulfill your promises, no matter how hard and how blind and how dead the people of this world are now. Church, we need to get serious about pleading the promises of God. It glorifies him, and it strengthens and encourages and emboldens us. So let us pay attention to the fourth lesson in Nehemiah's prayer, to plead the promises of God. And number five, the fifth lesson in prayer, Nehemiah's prayer, that's worthy of our imitation, is petitioning prayer. Prayer that petitions the throne of God. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Speaking of King Artaxerxes. See, after 3 to 5 months of persistent, fervent prayer, Nehemiah's heart had been emboldened and strengthened to act, to put his neck on the line for the kingdom of God and for the people of God. See, he recognized God's providence in placing him in the position of cupbearer to the king, placing him in direct contact with the very king who had ordered the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem to be halted, to stop. And the very king who could reverse that order with just his command, like Queen Esther that came before Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in the position that he was in for such a time as this. And so Nehemiah petitioned God, give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You see, he knew the truth of Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. turns it wherever he will. And so God, Nehemiah petitions God to turn the king's heart. What Nehemiah would request of King Artaxerxes was cannot be underestimated as to how risky it was, how life-threatening it was. It was such a long shot. From a human perspective, there is no way that it would have happened without Nehemiah being killed. Church, why are our petitions so small when our God is so big? He parted the Red Sea so that his people could walk through. Do you think that he cannot part any barrier that stands in the way of the advancement of his kingdom on this earth? Why are our petitions so relatively riskless and self-preserving when we know that he has already determined the number of days of our lives? That we know that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. Let Nehemiah's risky, long shot of a petition be a lesson to us that God delights to answer kingdom-centered prayers that are way beyond our ability to achieve. So let's start petitioning God, church, for big things, for risky kingdom-advancing requests. Let me give you an example. Let's start petitioning him for the public schools. That has barred and locked God out of the classroom, that has tried to kick him out, and has started to propagate lies of evolution that leaves kids in a place of hopelessness. Let us march in. Let's ask our God to give us success as we attempt to penetrate this public school system, to dismantle the lies of evolution and to replace it with the truth that there is a God who created us. There is a God who sustains us. There is a God who sent a real global flood that explains the rock layers, and it explains the fossil record, explains the dinosaurs, explains all of it. And that global flood was not just a world event that happened so that we can know that God did it. It's meant to point us to something else. These kids need to know that flood was a judgment because people were evil in God's sight. But yet it's pointing us to a greater global judgment to come on the last day. And just as Noah and his family were the only ones to be saved because they were on the ark, so there is another ark that God has prepared. His name is Jesus Christ. And in order to get on that ark and be saved from the judgment to come, you must repent and trust in him. To find yourself in him, and he will save you from that judgment, and he will bring you into that new creation. I know it's risky. I know it's a long shot. But who's our God? Let's petition him, church, for wayward churches and denominations who have abandoned his word, who are just like the people, the Israelites and Judges, who abandoned God's word and they started to just do what was right in their own eyes. Blind and dead and all of these things. Let's petition him to give us success as we call wayward churches to repentance and love. As we seek to have an influence, even right here in our community. I know it's a long shot. I know it's risky. But who is our God? You see, the Reformation was a long shot, but God. The Great Awakening, it was a long shot, but God. The prayer revival of 1857 was a long shot, but God. And you trace any one of those things back, and what you will see is it started with the prayers of God's people. Church, I can't think of a better way to end this message than simply to pray. To pray that God would make us a people who get serious about prayer. To be a people who live like we believe that prayer really does matter. That it moves the hand of God, not because God needs prayer to move it, but because he has ordained that the prayers of his people would be the means by which he would accomplish all of the ends that he has already ordained. And so let us bow our heads now to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or think. God, I come to you now knowing that I need your grace above all my brothers and sisters when it comes to getting serious about prayer. Lord, we've seen you do so many things through prayer, the prayers of your people, like Nehemiah. Lord, that it would start here and that you would move figurative mountains in order to bring about your advancement of your kingdom. We've seen, Lord, prayers of the early church being persecuted and being told to stop speaking about Jesus. And yet they gather in prayer and they ask, oh, Lord, fill us with boldness. And indeed, Lord, you are faithful to answer that prayer and the gospel spreads. And it is a result of that church spreading the gospel that we're here today. Lord, we've seen it, prayer in the Great Awakening and the Reformation and all of these great works that you've done in the past. Yet somehow, God, we forget. And we don't think, maybe we're in hearts of unbelief, that we don't think that you can do some of the same things in our day. But you can. So, Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would let today be the day that's a marker in the sand that we become a people who are serious about prayer. That we would be a people who sacrifice to pray. That, Lord, the next time that we have a prayer meeting here at church, that this room would be filled. That you would raise up men and women of prayer, your people, to start praying privately, but to start praying together for specific, big, kingdom-centered, God-centered things. Lord, the public school system is nothing for you. Grant us success. Lord, the wayward churches and the place where your name is tied to your church, Christ's name is tied to the church, places that are stealing his glory. Lord, you're able to use us and to bring about a great awakening and revival and whatever is necessary. So, Lord, we want to become a praying people, and so we need your help for that. Will you awaken us to that today? And will you put it in our hearts that not only do we pray out of duty, we pray because we know that you're listening. And that we wouldn't give up in prayer. We would be persistent prayers. That we would pray and proclaim the glory of God in our prayer, seeing how big you are and giving you glory for that. And that we would pray and confess our sinfulness. And that we would pray and plead your promises. And that we would petition you for big things. Thank you for the lesson that you've given us today from the school of Nehemiah. Make us, Lord, a people who believe in a big God and pray like we believe in a big God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.